Thank you very much, Dr. Dirks, and I am delighted and honored to be here, to be a part of the Congress. I also think I have learned to drive or survive this week. I agree with Hal in that I too believe that Jesus is coming in my lifetime. And the more I was on your freeways, the more I determined that if I could make it through this week, I was going to make it all the way. But I have had really a delightful time. I've had some very rich fellowship and really have seen the Spirit of God move and work in some of the churches that I've had the privilege of speaking in during this week. And it's been a very good time. It's been an exciting time. And now, a week from, well, in fact, next Saturday, I will leave for our mission fields in the Orient and then on to Israel and to Europe. And I'm looking forward there, too, of seeing and lifting up my eyes afresh, because I'm a missionary. And I think I'm not the only missionary in this place, because as we in Overseas Crusades say, every heart without Christ is a mission field, and every heart with Christ is a missionary. And so many of you join, and I mentioned that to you just simply that if my name comes to your mind, that you will pray. Pray that I might effectively catch that which God the Holy Spirit would have me see and know, so that I might be a better channel for Him upon return. Tonight, this message, I think I have not given a message in the last 3 years that I have personally enjoyed more than this one. I love to be positive. I love the idea of reward. I personally have always been far greatly motivated by encouragement than I have by being kicked around. How about you? Someone criticizes, that doesn't motivate me very much. But the idea of reward, the motivation of reward, which we find to be a scriptural principle, is exciting. And God has listed for us crowns that He has promised to give us, that He will take great delight and joy in giving us. And I am amazed, personally, that when I have asked many Christians, what are the crowns? Are you working for them? I'm amazed that many don't even know what they are. And of course, you're not going to work very hard for something you don't even know exists, and you don't truly believe, and you don't invest your time or energy or your money in that which you aren't really sure of. So tonight, I want you to be sure of these crowns. I'd like you to know what they are, and I think that it is probably fitting in the order of the progression of speakers, that we should deal with this in the final night of the Congress, so that we can leave the Congress with an attitude of the practical. In other words, now this has been more than a classroom. This has been more than just a week-long seminary education. This has been more than just an assimilation of a lot of facts that have been good and inspirational. But how does all of this precipitate down into my conduct, in the sphere of influence in which I find myself? Don't you often feel that way when I hear a great message? And yesterday I was listening to John MacArthur on tapes while we were driving, and I was just so blessed. And then immediately when the tape was over and snapped it off and there was that moment of silence, it seemed like the Holy Spirit said to me, now, how do you get some of that operating in your own life? You see, it's not good enough just if it stays and you give intellectual assent to it. There are possibly people sitting in this audience who will give intellectual assent to the facts of Scripture, the gospel, the crucifixion of our Lord, the atoning blood, the resurrection. And you may be lost. Even the devils believe and tremble. But as many as received Him, now that makes a difference, doesn't it? That makes a great difference. The reception by faith of Jesus Christ into the life changes the life. You become a new creation. You are born again. And the believer who simply accepts the facts will never grow until they precipitate into his conduct and things begin to change. The fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in his life, and he bears fruit, the evidence of spiritual maturity. I don't think it's accidental that the Holy Spirit used the Greek language to express himself in the New Testament. He certainly couldn't have used English, at least not as it compares to Greek. The word love, for instance. Now, we're in a generation that is confused by the use of this word. We hear it on songs and so on, and it doesn't really mean love. It doesn't mean the kind of love that I know that. It certainly has no possible connotation to the kind of love that God has poured out upon us. So the Greeks had three words for love, so that there would be no question as to what you meant. If it was sensual, erotic love, they had a word for it, eros. If it was family or brother love, they had the word phileo, so that you used the correct word. If it was God love, it was agape love. Now, we human beings cannot love that way. It is totally impossible for us to love one another with agape love. We can't do that. We can't generate that love. The only thing you can do with agape or divine love is accept it or reject it. Now, I've gotten a little lesson in all of this. I have three children. Two girls, one son. He's going to be an All-American, or I'll kill him. But I love that boy. He is a great delight to my heart. He is my only begotten son. Now, I could talk to you all night about how much I loved you. I could give you love and peace, baby, you know, beads around the neck, put a daisy on my Volkswagen, you know, and say, let's interact with the basic needs of one another and all this hocus pocus. But the truth is, I cannot love you enough to give my son for you. I am incapable of that kind of love. That's agape love. But God did. But God did. Isn't that beautiful? Now, as a father, that means so much more. He sent his only begotten son for me. For me. How can I do less than give him my life and seek to communicate to any who will listen anywhere in the world this good, glorious news that he loves in this manner? Now, we translate the word judgment. That's English. We just have the word judgment. When you say we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ, many with guilty consciences say, uh-oh, apprehensive about this moment. Here again, we must go to the Greek language and find that there are two words used in Scripture. One is criterion, which means to be brought before the judge to be punished for evil done. The other is bema, B-E-M-A. Write it down. Write it on the back of your hand. That is a blessing. That's an encouragement to the believer. It means to be brought before the judge to be rewarded. And the word bema is always used in reference to the believer in every single case in the New Testament. The word criterion is used in every case as it refers to the unbeliever. He needs to be apprehensive, for God knows his every act and his every thought. And he will be brought before the great white throne judgment, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He bore my judgment. I am free. Let me illustrate it this way. Mark Spitz enjoyed 7 bemas in Munich. That's what I have to look forward to, the reward. And at the rapture, I will be brought before him to receive my reward. Now, what are they? Let's just look at these crowns, the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Now, I'm going to read just a few verses in and around this verse. To win the contest or the prize or the crown, if you will, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. Now, we've got to pause right there. Pause right there and ask ourselves this question. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to deny myself certain good things but things that perhaps keep me from accomplishing those things which are beneficial as far as eternity is concerned and as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. I have to be willing to deny myself many things that would keep me from doing my best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Now, Paul's determination, and we know this in other reference, Paul's determination in life was that he would never be a castaway and that he would finish the course. Now, Paul knew the course. God will reward you if you stay on the course. What is it? It means to be doctrinally true, to be scripturally accurate. It means that you do not take cheap shortcuts. There is no shortcut to spirituality. Now, one that is being promoted in these days is a shortcut based on experience. Ecstatic, exciting, legal, moral, emotional, thrilling. You'll notice I said there's nothing really evil about all of that. And that's what's so subtle about the last days. But it will take you off the course and it will cost you this crown. All experience must be brought to the light of the Word of God and to Scripture. And you must know it. No one dare base their Christian life on experience. That is not enough. And it is shaky. You'll be too easily influenced out there. Determine that you will be on the course and that you will be moving. Now, I think one of the most despairing thoughts that comes to my mind is this. If God ever revealed to me what I could have been. If only I would have been more dedicated. If only more committed. And I know this, I certainly don't want to be sitting in a pew singing about it and praying about it when Jesus comes. Do you? As long as you draw breath, you must use that which God has given you. Now remember this. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. All right? Now there are some five talent guys who are just going to go blowing down the course. Well, wonderful, and they'd better be hitting on all five when he comes. There's some two talent and some one talent. But remember this, the world system in which we live rewards us for success. You produce, you get a raise. You produce, you get a promotion. That's the world system. God does not reward us for success. He rewards us for faithfulness. Right? All right, then that means that I can take the small, perhaps, ability and talent that I have, but I can find a place for it. In the work of the body, I can use it. I dare not retire on God. Paul says, I don't just shadow box and fool around in this Christian life. I don't just give God the big five, Sunday school, morning worship, young people's evening service, and prayer meeting. It's far more to me than that. It is a commitment of life. It is a determination to be able to look back 1 year from the next and say, thank God I have grown. I am not the same as I was a year ago. Stay on the course. God will bless you and He will reward you. The crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I must say, each time I read this particular verse, the Holy Spirit puts a question mark on the end of it for me, personally. Let me share it with you. For what is it we live for that gives us hope and joy and is our proud reward and crown? And I have to ask you that. What is it you live for? What is it that gives you hope and joy? What is it that you're most proud of? Now think about it. Don't just answer the way you think I want you to answer or the way the Holy Spirit, what He wants to hear. Be honest. Don't deceive yourself, whatever you do. God says, I am not mocked, so it isn't going to do you any good to fool yourself. What you sow, you reap. And some of us, if we're really totally honest, know what we're reaping, which is possibly very little. The Bible says if you'll judge yourself, you'll never be judged. In other words, if you're willing to be honest with yourself, whether it is good or whether it is bad, if you're willing to say, I am fruitless, God forgive me, I justify my weakness, I excuse my error, I find other people like me, and we pat each other on the back and tell ourselves we're doing fine. Or are you the kind of person who does not deceive himself in that manner, but says, oh God, I expose myself to the light of your word and your teaching. And God, I am fruitless, but I'm not satisfied with that. And God, I have to admit that the things that bring hope and joy and the things that I am proud of are related to this world system. It's my money, it's my things, it's my family, it's my achievements. God forgive us. Paul gives us an example as he goes on. It is you, he said. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back again. For you are our trophy and joy. You know, I experienced a little of this. In three of the places where I went this week, people came up to me and said, I found the Lord under your ministry. Now, I want you to know that is a happy moment. That is a delightful experience. One girl said she had found the Lord under my ministry, and she said, and now I'd like to introduce you to my mother, whom I led to the Lord when I came back from camp. Isn't that beautiful? And the two of them stood there and wept, or the three of us did. It was glorious. Another place, a man came up and said, my son trusted the Lord under your ministry. I just want you to know that the home was revolutionized. It was so beautiful, I can't believe it. Another guy came running up to me and he said, you don't remember me, but 2 years ago, I found Christ when you spoke. And I want you to know, I came out of there flying higher than a kite. I felt beautiful. And I knew a little bit of what John said when he said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. That's exciting. And you know, why do I tell you this? Because I want you to be impressed with me? Hardly. I tell you this because I want you to share that joy. I want you to know that experience. I want you to know that there is nothing like it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've had that wonderful, delightful experience. And isn't it something? It's beautiful. Listen, God will reward you if you win souls, and there's all manner of ways of doing it. It isn't always by talking. It can be by experience. You may find yourself in unusual situations. I'm reminded of the old farmer back in the Midwest who came in and his machinery was being fixed and he went over to have something to eat in the cafe. And when his food came, as was his custom, whether he was home or wherever he was, he folded those great powerful hands together and he put them down by the plate and he bowed his head and thanked God for the food. Sitting in the corner, unknown to him, was a man who was running away from God. A man who was a salesman and should have been proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that man looked up and saw that act of simple worship. No word was spoken. Those men were never introduced. And God drove it into his heart like a lance. And as he drove down the road later, he finally could drive no further and pulled off, put his head down on the steering wheel, and God wrung him out. And finally, when he quit weeping, he turned that car around and went back. And late in life, went to school, went to seminary, got his training, and became one of the great Bible teachers and evangelists of a generation and won tens of thousands of people to Jesus Christ. How'd you like to be there when Jesus calls the farmer out and says, come on, I want to give you the crown of rejoicing. And the old farmer said, excuse me, Lord, but I talk to the cattle and talk to myself a lot, but I never did get a chance to chat with too many people. He said, I don't mean to be, you know, sacrilegious, but I think you've made a mistake. And the Lord said, smiles and said, no, no mistake. Come on, stand out here. We're all going to stand together. And out comes this great giant of the faith, followed by the tens of thousands that God used him to win. How about that? Exciting? That can happen. We've got to believe that it can. We've got to live our lives with that kind of positive motivation. And if we will, then God will honor our faith because he said, as your faith is, so be it unto you. Do you believe that it can happen? Four guys took a roof apart. Lord, their friend to Jesus, what did he say? Seeing their faith. That's a principle of Scripture from that point on. I don't know what the degree is, and I don't need to know, do I? Can you go into a hospital room and believe for somebody, even though you yourself are 80? Sure you can. And if you'll just go there and love them, and if they ask why, just say, because I've been where you are. I'm not doing it for any group. I'm just doing it because I'm a Christian. And I'm motivated by the love of Christ. Can I do anything for you? Write a letter, get a magazine, read to you, go home and clean your house? You can do that, can't you? And you want to know what will happen? They'll ask concerning the hope that is within you. And then you get to answer in meekness and fear. Isn't that great? Some of us haven't been asked for a long time simply because we aren't where the need is. We never bother to expose ourselves to the need. And the need is longing, just crying out. There's some other situations in Scripture, beautiful examples. Look at Philip. He was a waiter. After Peter and the sons of thunder and all the big shots got up, went off to pray, he'd pick up the dishes. I'm sure Philip griped a little because he's human. You do, don't you? Just don't gripe too much. It's all right, gripe a little. God understands. He was faithful, though, in those little things. And God added a gift to him, and we know him not as Philip the waiter. We know him as Philip the evangelist. And I think one of his first moves, now I read the Scriptures many times and smile because I just know God has a sense of humor. There are certain situations in Scripture where God didn't put at the end, laugh. You know, like he did in the Old Testament where he said, Selah, you know. But there are times when it just had to be hilarious. I believe God has a sense of humor. If you're not sure about that, you go home after the meeting and take a good long look in the mirror. I think you'll see what I mean. But at any rate, it is absolutely inconceivable for us to have joy and not have a sense of humor. This just somehow seems like an odd paradox, but I read about Philip's approach to the Ethiopian, and I had to admit I laughed. I think it was really a lousy approach. But you see, God isn't dependent on approaches, is he? Philip saw this great man. He must have been a very, you know, influential person because he was a representative, an official representative of his country. He could read because he was reading the Scriptures, and he had a chariot. Well, that gives you a little idea what kind of a person he was. Now, Philip saw this, saw that he was reading the Scriptures, and he hopped up in the chariot uninvited and noticed his approach. The four laws it was not. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, that's a bad approach. You assume, when you see somebody reading, you don't ask them, do you understand what you're reading? You might get a shot in the mouth. You assume that he understands what he's reading. But Philip hopped up there, and the Ethiopian must have been an honest man, because he said, how can I? No one can explain it. Philip said, oh yes, somebody can. And he led him to Christ and baptized him. All right, you know that story. What are the results in 1973? Are there any? Yes, there are. A Christian nation with a Christian king. Ethiopia. Who took the message? That's right. Been to India? There's a church in India called the Martoma Church. You know what that stands for? The one who doubted, and when he was convinced, said, my Lord and my God, Thomas. And Thomas made it all the way to India with the gospel of the Christ who became his Lord. And today in India, a strong Bible-believing, Christ-honoring witness in India is called the Martoma Church. Now, who would have believed that that doubter could have done that? No one. Any more than anyone could believe that you, in your sphere of influence in Los Angeles, California, could perhaps turn a world around for your Lord if you just started to be the salt of the earth where you are. Look at Paul. Now, from what we can understand about Paul, he was unimpressive physically. He was not a big dude. You know, he was kind of little and bad eyes and didn't look too good and was kind of sickly and me. But he was a Roman, and he appealed to Caesar. So they took him finally to Caesar in the compound there. political prisoners who were Romans were given preferential treatment, and they were not, you know, in the dungeons. And he was shackled to one of the elite guard. Now, these were the all-Americans, if you will, of those days. Big dudes, you know. And here's little old Paul shackled to somebody's forearm. His forearm was probably bigger than his leg. But, you know, he didn't get an inferiority complex. I feel sorry for those guys. There they were trying to live a nice, quiet, pagan life. And they get shackled to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours every day. That's got to be funny. And what did Paul do? What did Paul do? Well, let's check later. And we read, listen, Paul's writing from Rome. He said, "We in Rome greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Beautiful. Paul bought up the opportunity where he was. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you looking for those kind of opportunities? In order that you might say a word or just do something like the old farmer in the Midwest, if you are, God will reward you with the crown of rejoicing. Crown of life, James 1:12. Happy is the man who doesn't give in and do wrong when he is tempted. For afterwards he will get as his reward the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. And here's a reminder by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. And remember, when someone wants to do wrong, it is never God who is tempting him. For God never wants to do wrong and never tempts anyone else to do it. Temptation is the pull of man's own evil thoughts and wishes. These evil thoughts lead to evil actions and afterwards to the death penalty from God. So don't be misled, dear brothers. The crown of life is to those who are overcomers. Now, God assumes, as you will notice here, that we are all going to be tempted. The key is this. Are you aware that in these last days, Satan's temptation is going to become extremely subtle? To you as Christians, I'll tell you the first thing he'll go for, your joy. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if he can just get you to be complaining, if he can get you to, you know, get ingrown eyeballs so that you become all tight about yourself, if he can get you to be filled with self-pity. Now, dear ladies, bless your hearts. I love you. But some of you really feel so sorry for yourselves all the time that there's no way any of the rest of us could even get any pity in for you. There's no way to sneak it in. You're just constantly, you know, having problems and upset here and perplexed and, you know, and then, oh, boy, nobody's ever had all the distress you have, and then you live to be 100. And that isn't even fair. Don't do that. Hypochondria is a sin. You listening? That grieves the Holy Spirit of God. We must be aware of how he's going to tempt us. Now, Christians, he's going to come to us in a very subtle way with good things. They're going to be good, and they're not going to mean we have to be immoral or illegal or unscriptural, for that matter. What he'll do is take good things and rob us of the best. Now, let's pause a minute. How's he doing it in your life? Well, I'll tell you just right out. I don't know you real well, all of you. I don't know any of you very well, but I know one way he's doing it. He has got your confidence in money, hasn't he? Some of you sitting in this building rob God and keep right on coming to church and keep right on praying. And that's a waste of time. Willful disobedience means broken fellowship. If you willfully disobey God in something that elementary, then you are a retarded member of the family of God. And I know that you have not yet even grown to the place of spiritual puberty, and you are fruitless. Right? Now think about it in your own hearts. Is that true of you? then maybe it's money. Maybe it's education or position. Maybe it's the fact that you procrastinate. You promise God what you're going to be. And you've been doing that for too many years. Listen, I'm just laying some of these things out to you because this is how clever he's going to be. He is desperate now. I think that Satan has basically removed the disguises. He's in the roaring lion stage now. And he's ripping. And he will do anything to keep you from winning anybody else to Jesus. He will do anything he can. Now, how can we do it? Well, in James 4, don't turn there, just write it down. There are five things God will never do for you. In James 4, five things God will never do for you. Now, don't look them up now. If you see anybody looking them up, wrap them with a hymn book, all right? Just a gentle rap, Christian-like, all right? One of those things is this. You draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? But you got to make the first move. Now, I'm reminded of this incident. Not sure where or what or how or if, but I understand a couple was driving their Rambler out of service, you know, out of the parking lot after prayer meeting. And they kind of eased the Rambler out into traffic and slammed it up into second, got it going about 15, you know, really feeling reckless that night. And just then a heavy Chevy came around them, you know, whoa. Big slicks on the rear. Thing was jacked up so far you could see the radiator, you know. And the kids inside were wearing harnesses. You know, that wasn't for safety. That was to keep them from falling against the dash, you know. And they had the headers on there and had it all jazzed up. Sounded like a John Deere convertible, you know. Boom. And it pulled around them real fast and stopped at the stoplight. And the Rambler eased up behind. And the two kids inside the Chevy obviously liked each other because they were sitting over against the left door. See, real close. It looked like one body, two heads, see? And Alice from the Rambler spoke to her husband. She said, Charlie, look at there. Isn't that cute? Charlie, isn't that sweet the way those kids are sitting over there, snuggled up like that? And Charlie, you remember when we used to ride that way? Charlie, you remember when we were courting, how we used to sit up close like that? You remember? And even after we were married for a while, we sat up close together like that, Charlie. You remember that? Now look at us. Charlie, we're shoving the doors out of this thing. Charlie, what came between us? What happened, Charlie, to our relationship? Poor Charlie sitting over there holding the steering wheel. He said, I didn't move. May I suggest, if you, in all honesty, before God, have to say, well, God knows, so I might as well be honest. The Word of God doesn't mean any more to me now than it did a year ago. Prayer doesn't mean much more. I don't really witness. I fake it a lot because I don't want people to think. But I rob God too. And I don't know. I just haven't felt any miracles or I haven't felt really very close to God. Guess who moved? Guess who moved? That's right. James 4, move close to me, and I'll move close to you. Anybody interested? I wonder. I hope you are. And then here's the beauty of it all. He rewards the promise of the great crown of life, but he rewards you with blessing now. That's so beautiful. Crown of righteousness. You know, first the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the head shepherd comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in his glory and honor. Now, this crown is to those that serve him. Now you say, well, there's going to be only a select few that'll get that crown because you have to be called. Oh, really? Well, that's very interesting. I've been a missionary for 18 years and I have never been called to be a missionary. I was never called, but I'll tell you this. I know that I am in the center of God's will. Now, how in the world did that happen? You mean to tell me you didn't have any traumatic experience like a burning bush or a you know, or maybe get blown out of bed on a map with your nose pointing to the Philippines? No. How about you're going beautiful downtown Burbank, got a brick on the head with a note tied to it saying, go thou to Africa? No. Or one day, doorbell rang one evening, went to the door, and there was an angel standing. He said, ding dong, angel calling. And he had a scroll in his hand. He rolled out said scroll and said, verily, verily, four at the Parbar, two at the Causeway, thou shalt henceforth and forevermore find thy bud in Latin America, Selah. Rolled that up, put it in a saddlebag, got in his camel, rode off into the sunset. No! Never happened. There was no such experience. What happened? You want to know what happened? I began reading this book. That's what happened. And I found that I was called to repentance. I was called to glory and virtue. I was called to holy living, but I was not called to serve. I was commissioned, and I was commanded, and I was encouraged, and I was told that I was already an ambassador. I was told that I already possessed, that had already been given to me, the ministry of reconciliation. I didn't ask for it. It was given to me. I was entrusted with the gospel already. Now, what do I do with it? Do I bury it? Wait for a call? You know what happens to the servant who has buried his talent when the master comes back, don't you? Do I set it aside and listen to other voices that says, look, this is the traditional manner. Many missionaries and many pastors have talked about being called here and called there and couldn't get along with those people, so they got called somewhere else, and then they got called here and called. And everybody's wondering, calls? Wow, you know, somebody's got to say something or it's not a call. It can't be legitimate. I can't just go out and serve the Lord. Well, how about Isaiah? When he saw the Lord. Now, Uzziah had to be taken out of the way before he could see the Lord. When he saw the Lord, he said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Don't you want to serve Him? Don't you want... I had a man come up to me this morning. And he said, I want you to pray for me. Write my name down. I've got it written right here in the front of the Bible. Because he said, and here's how I want you to pray. God, help me to get rid of this business. Because I want to give the rest of my life, however much time there is, to you. I had a guy back in Minnesota, four kids, a mortgage, the whole works. He'd worked for an airlines for 13 years. I got up and spoke this way and said, come on, you guys, just give it up. At least some of you have got a sensitive enough spirit, reckless enough, believe God enough. Give it up! You say, how in the world can you say that? That's being an amateur providence. Where do you get the scriptural basis for that? You ready? Jesus. He told three fishermen, who were professional fishermen, to forget it. He told a doctor to follow him and leave it. And he told an official in the government named Matthew to leave his job and get on for God. I think that's a pretty good basis for my encouraging you to do the same. Now you see, out of a group this big, there's only one or two to whom the Holy Spirit is really going to get down and do business with on this. To the rest of you, I want to thank you. You made the meeting big enough to hold. But I know God is going to deal with us collectively. He's going to deal with individuals. Who are you out there? God bless your heart. I don't know who you are, but God does. And He's going to bless you. He's going to open the windows of heaven on you. Because you're going to get reckless. And then God will not only work miracles for you in this world, but He will stand there delighted to give you the crown. The crown of glory. And you know what else? This crown is going to be the insignia of the fact that we are married to Jesus. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are never referred to as the bride of Christ. But we are. We are. We're special to Him. And when we are married to Him, we are going to share equally all of His glory and honor. Now, can you handle that? I can't. All I can do is just rejoice. Hallelujah. Oh, it's going to be worth it all. God help me in these last days to be about the work of the kingdom. When he comes, I'll tell you this, I don't want to be doing something that any sinner can do. Right? I don't want to be doing something any sinner can do. I want to be in the business of bringing men from death onto life. And I want to tell you this too. Those of you with some money in the bank, you may not have a bunch, but if you've got two nickels in there, I just want to remind you of this. The Antichrist will not honor your will. Something to think about, isn't it? And something that really bothers me, and I'll be honest with you, with just a little bit that I might have, it scares me to death to think of leaving any of that money for the man of sin to put to work, to promote the work of Satan, because I didn't have the courage or the confidence or the faith to get it working for the kingdom of God while I could. I'm not asking you to give it all, maybe just half. Get it working for missions. Will you? I wonder, and so does God. He puts it this way, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. You can take your spiritual temperature in a hurry, can't you? You believe he's coming soon? Okay. I'm going to see if you do. The crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. 2 Timothy 4:8. In heaven, a crown is waiting for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And not just to me, but to all those whose lives show that they are eagerly looking forward to his coming back again. Now you say, well, that's one I'm going to win. I believe in the second coming of Christ. My confidence in that has been fortified this week in this prophetic congress. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I just like to tell you this. You can believe in the second coming of Christ. You can sign a doctrinal statement to that end and never win that crown. You say, I beg your pardon. Let me read the last part of it again. Listen now. And not just to me, but to all those whose lives show... Get that? Whose lives show that they are eagerly looking forward to his return. Now, if you're eagerly looking forward to his return, then your priorities and your schedules will change, correct? There will be a difference in your investments. If you really have a sense of urgency, then you're going to get almost scared about this. You won't allow that money. I spoke like this about a year ago. A gentleman from Northern California said he could hardly wait for the banks to open the next morning. He said, to be very honest with you, I was scared the Lord was going to come because I'd never thought of it. I'd made that comment, the Antichrist will not honor your will. And the guy, suddenly it just hit him like a thunderbolt. And he said, well, that's true. And he went down to the bank and had his entire estate, which I happened to learn was worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, had his entire estate audited and gave 25% of it right there to missions. Right now. Well, the Lord didn't come. That happened over a year ago. I saw him in January. He said, well, I had my state all audited again and, you know, everything for the tax purposes. He says, you ready for this? I said, what? He said, according to them, I'm worth more now than I was when I gave the 25% away. You're not really surprised, are you? But you're too chicken to try it, right? Because God, you see, might do that for some little old guy up in Northern California, but he doesn't work that way with Southern Californians, does he? Because, you see, God is a respecter of persons, and he didn't like you down here. You know that's foolishness. I wonder, will you dare to? What does it say? Those whose lives show they are eagerly looking forward to his coming back again. Are you really? I heard a song. I was driving along and all the road time I've been getting in, been listening to the radio, and I'm not much of a country western fan, but I started listening to one of these songs and I kind of got intrigued by the little message of the song. So I listened. And the way it went was like this. The guy had been in prison and he was coming home and he wasn't sure whether he'd be welcome, whether his wife would, you know, want him back. So he wrote her a letter and he said, honey, he said, you know, I'm going to be good and all the rest. And if I can come home and if you still love me, I'm going to be going by the highway on a bus. And if you want me to come home, tie a yellow ribbon to the old oak tree. And he didn't have the courage to look, so he asked the bus driver to check for him. And the way the story ends is that the whole bus was cheering because there were 100 yellow ribbons on the old oak tree. Ta-da! But isn't that nice? I kind of like that, you know, happy ending. And that kind of blessed me, you know, and I was kind of rolling along. And I thought, hey, that's neato, you know. And then the Holy Spirit said, psst, that's a good illustration. Are you eagerly looking forward to His return? You see, one ribbon would have sufficed, wouldn't it? That would have got him home. But she was eagerly looking forward to His coming back again, right? And she indicated it. She wasn't ashamed if the whole bus saw it. She tied 100 yellow ribbons. Now, you're never going to hear that song again, are you, unless you think of that. That's good. I heard it again today and I thought of it again. And said, Lord, I want to tie 100 yellow ribbons. I want my life and my conduct and my investment and my ministry and everything I am or ever hope to be. Oh God, I want to have it going for you now because there's not much later left. The crowns. You know the most delightful thing of all? I'm going to be able to lay them at His feet. And for once in my life, I'm going to be able to do something that will really make Him happy. That will cause His heart to rejoice. Will it be worth it then? What do you want to tell Him that you did with your life when you see Him? Think about it. And then go from this place to win these crowns. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts rejoice in the knowledge and even now, Father, in the receiving of Your agape love, Your great promises of reward, and yet we know the beauty of Your Spirit within us and the great reward that is ours here, peace that passes understanding. Joy, fulfillment, contentment. Father, we can't thank You enough. For those in this audience, Lord, that You love so very much, but so far have not trusted You. They've believed a little with their minds, but they haven't really let You come into their hearts and into their lives. God, I pray for them now that they will accept Your love. And stand not before the criterion, but before the bema, as one of Your children. Father, we rejoice in the privilege of giving that invitation, that Your love is still available. Your mercy is still open. We thank You now for these, Your believers, Your children, who will go from this place, never to be the same. In Jesus' name.